Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. On Sunday evenings, I've been preaching through the book of the Revelation. And we've come here to the second chapter, letters to the churches. We're going to be dealing with verses 8 through 11 of Revelation 2. So if you're able to stand, I'd like to invite you to stand with me. Revelation 2, look at verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Harsh words, huh? "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Let's pray. Father, please bless the service today. We ask as the preaching of thy word goes forth, Lord, that you would please empower me. I need a fresh filling of your Spirit. Lord, I need you to guide and direct my thoughts and my words tonight and enable me to preach. And I pray that those listening, Lord, that you would give us all ears to hear, that we might not just nod our head at these things, but be determined in our hearts to make the decisions you want us to make tonight, that we might stand firm unto the end. Please guide and direct now, and we commit these things to you, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, tonight we're looking at a portion of this epistle, this letter, this book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It is addressed here to the second church of the seven churches that are listed here in the book of Revelation. Now, as I mentioned earlier, as we've been dealing with this section for a little bit now, these seven churches are indeed, yes, or should I say were, seven literal churches. They were churches that truly existed in Asia Minor. Now, Asia Minor at this time was a Roman province of Asia, and these churches literally existed at the close of the first century. That's when this book was penned, right around the year 96 A.D. Those churches we're dealing with, you find them listed in chapter 1 at the end of verse 11. The church at Ephesus, this church at Smyrna, the church of Pergamos, the church of Thyatira, the church of Sardis, the church of Philadelphia, and the church of Laodicea. Again, I'll say it, these were all literal churches that existed. But also we could say, at least in application as we're looking at this passage, that they are representative churches. And here's what I mean by that. They represent churches of the types of Lord's churches that have existed throughout the church age. When I speak of the Lord's churches, what do I mean when I say that? Those are those churches that conform to the New Testament pattern of doctrine and practice. What we would refer to as Baptist distinctives, amen? Those that conform to the doctrine and the practice of what we find in the Bible. When we speak of the church age, I hope you understand what we're speaking of as well. We're speaking of a time that spans, according to the Bible, from Christ's birthing of the church in the book of Matthew, somewhere between Matthew 16 and Matthew chapter 18, during his earthly ministry, all the way up until the rapture of the saints. Okay, that is the church age. So there is a beginning to the church age, and there is an end to the church age. We are today in the church age. Amen? We'll talk about that a little bit more later. Now, last week, we looked at the portion of this letter that was addressed to the church at Ephesus. Look over chapter 2 and verse 1. Just glance, if you would. If you remember, the Bible says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor." And so as we go through that, I won't read the whole thing for time's sake, but we know that Ephesus was a church that was a hard-working church. I mean, they were serving God. They weren't sitting back doing nothing. They were doctrinally sound. They knew what they believed and they knew why they believed it. They were very, very strong in their convictions as well. But there was a problem in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Why? Because thou hast left thy first love. Jesus Christ said to them that they left their first love. What happened? What happened was, and I preached on this, but let me sum it up by saying, they replaced their walk with God with their work for God. They were working for God, but they weren't walking with God. They were more concerned about what they did than about what they were. Again, they were busy, yes, but their relationship with God was suffering. That was a very, very dangerous place to be. The Lord Jesus reminded them to do something. He said, remember where thou hast fallen from. And remember what it was like when we had that love relationship. He told them to repent and to do the first works. And so now we've come to this second church, this church that we find is the church at Smyrna, not Delaware. Amen. You know, when I first moved here, I've been around this area my whole life. There's certain things you all say here and you pronounce a little bit different, you know. I found it's not Smyrna, it's Smyrna. It's three syllables, right? Smyrna. And that's how most people around here say it. That's how many know what I'm talking about? Is that true or not? How about Frederica, right? And what is it? Townsend. You know, I was saying Townsend. No, it's Townsend. So I'm trying to learn. But here, it's Smyrna. Amen? Just two syllables. And that's what we're dealing with tonight. This city, not the one up north, was an ancient city on the west coast of Asia Minor. If you were to look at a map, you'd find that this city is today would be located in modern-day Turkey. It is only about 40 miles north of the city of Ephesus, where the first church was. It was destroyed in 580 B.C. and rebuilt by Alexander the Great. Now, under the Roman Empire, it became a flourishing commercial center. It was actually called, the city of Smyrna was called the Ornament of Asia. It was filled with people, and in this city in the first century was planted a local New Testament church. God wanted to reach them with the gospel. Amen? Those people needed to be saved. Now, what is interesting is that there is no mention of this church's beginning specifically in the book of Acts. You really don't find it. But I believe we can make a strong case to say that this was indeed a church plant from the church at Ephesus. And I'll show you why. Hold your hand here and turn back to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Now, mind you, I just mentioned that Smyrna was just 40 miles north of Ephesus in Asia Minor on the west coast. Notice what we find in Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. Here is the record of the Apostle Paul and his missionary team in the city of Ephesus. Notice verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So here Paul goes into the synagogues. He preaches every week to them, preaches them the gospel. They get some persecution, so he takes these disciples and he moves them to what I believe to be a rented building. It was a school called the School of Tyrannus, and so he's discipling these people here. Notice what happens in verse 10. And this continued by the space of 2 years, here it is, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so again, I believe that this is where it was planted, right here. Out of Ephesus, the word of God sounded. And I believe they were responsible, this church at Ephesus, for many, if not all of the churches that we find listed in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now go back to Revelation chapter 2. Now the pastor of this church at Smyrna, at this time here in AD 96, was a man by the name of Polycarp. You ought to remember his name. Important man in our history. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. He pastored this church at Smyrna for many, many years. As a matter of fact, he would go on to be martyred in the city of Smyrna, of which the church he pastored was, in the year 155 A.D. Now, it was to this church that I just described that this letter was written. I like the way John Phillips put it in his commentary on the book of Revelation when he describes the church at Ephesus and then the church at Smyrna. He says that while the church at Ephesus could be described as the formal church, he said the church at Smyrna could be described as the fearful church. And we'll see why in a moment. I want you to notice, if you will, what I believe to be the crux of this passage here and what I'm going to preach on tonight. Out of verse 10, notice we read, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Notice this phrase, "Be faithful," notice, "be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Tonight, as we look at this church at Smyrna, I believe there's a message for our church tonight. Not only as a church, but for you and me as individuals. And that is the simple message that no matter what we're going through, no matter what we're dealing with, no matter what happens in our government, no matter what happens in the election coming up at the end of the year, we are to be faithful unto death. And that's what I'm preaching on tonight. Be thou faithful unto death. You know, it's one thing to start out well. It's another thing to finish well. There's a whole host of people that started out well. Oh, we could name them over and over, but did not finish well. I don't know about you, but I want to be a Christian that not only starts out well, I want to finish well also. And I want our church to be the same way. 50 years ago, we started out well. It's been going well. And I want to see that keep going until we meet the Lord Jesus Christ, until we're raptured out of here. I want all of us, I want this church to be faithful to death. That means we're going to have to face some things and have victory through them. What are they? Well, let's find out from our text. Notice, first of all, number one, notice the tribulation that Smyrna faced. They faced tribulation. You know, there's a difference in the Bible between what the Bible refers to believers and the church going through tribulation and the church going through the Great Tribulation. They're not the same. You see, there's much confusion because people intermix the two words. The church is not going through the Great Tribulation. But can I say this? We are going to face tribulation. And this church here at Smyrna did so. Now notice how the Lord begins. He begins by mentioning two difficulties that this church was going through in verses 9 and 10. Notice the first one is this, persecution. Notice we read in verse 9, "I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews." Notice again the beginning. He says, "and tribulation and poverty." And then in verse 10, he says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death." Now we see in these verses, two things. We see a present persecution that they're going through and they're experiencing. But then we also see a prophetic persecution, things still to come. Notice verse 9, if you will, the present persecution. He says, "I know thy tribulation." He's saying here, I know you're going through it. I know you're facing trouble. I know you're being persecuted. The Lord sees that and he mentions it. You know, Asia was a Roman colony. And the Roman emperor at the time of the writing of this letter was a man by the name of Domitian. Domitian was a very, very cruel man. He murdered his own brother. He would kill Roman senators and confiscate their estates for his own gain. He hated Jews. He hated Christians. He commanded all the lineage of David to be put to death. He killed all the Christians that they could find, and he even passed a law during this time that said this, that no Christian once brought before the tribunal should be exempted from punishment without renouncing his religion. What he would do is he would bring these Christians before the magistrates, and he ordered them to take an oath. If they refused to take an oath to the emperor and renounce their God, they were killed. If they confessed that they were a Christian, they would be killed as well. Understand, this church at Smyrna was facing some very difficult things, some very trying things, some very cruel things at the hand of the government. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, because it kind of reminds me of what God said his people have gone through throughout the ages. Hebrews chapter 11. There has been a long list of God's churches and God's people that have suffered persecution. From the beginning days of the Waldenses, to the Montanists, to the Donatists, to the Albigenses, on and on. All of our Baptist forefathers we found throughout the Dark Ages and even before that have all faced tremendous persecution. Notice some of the things that are listed here. But understand something. The Lord said it would be this way. We read in verse 34 how they quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Understand, this is what God's people have faced throughout the centuries. And this is exactly what they're facing here at the church at Smyrna. There was a present persecution that was taking place. But go back to the text and I want you to notice that wasn't the end of it though. He speaks here of a prophetic persecution. Notice he says in verse 10. We read, fear none of those things, notice, which thou shalt suffer. There's more to come. There's more ahead. He goes on to say, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. More persecution to come for this church. And by the way, history tells us that they did indeed face many things. You know, 40 years later, after the penning of these words, in 138 A.D., the emperor of Rome was a man by the name of Antoninus Pius, another one who did not like Christians. During his reign, he arrested Polycarp, the pastor of this church. He was tried on the charge of being a Christian. He was an elderly man by this time, and he was ordered by the magistrates to proclaim and denounce Christ in order to have his life saved. And I love what Polycarp said. He said these words, quote, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? What great words that man said. The magistrate was reluctant to kill Polycarp because he was such an elderly and decrepit man by that time. Very, very gentle man. But he had no choice. Polycarp was sentenced to be burned. As he waited for the fire to be lit, as they took him and strapped him, if you will, chained him to that post, ready to light the fire, he said this prayer, at least a portion of it. He said, Lord God Almighty, Father of your blessed and beloved child, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received knowledge of you, I bless you that you have thought me worthy of this day and hour to be numbered among the martyrs and share in the cup of Christ for resurrection to eternal life. Among them may I be accepted before you today as a rich and acceptable sacrifice. For this reason and for all things, I praise you. I bless you. I glorify you through the eternal heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, through whom be glory to you with him and the Holy Spirit now and for the ages to come. Amen. He wasn't saying, Lord, take me away from this. Lord, stop them. He said, Lord, I praise you and I count myself worthy to drink the cup that others have drunk. The fire was lit unto Polycarp, and shortly thereafter, one of the magistrates was ordered to stab him to death, and he did so. Persecution. Persecution is not foreign to God's churches. It has happened throughout the centuries. But you know what's interesting about persecution? It really has some positive things that it does. Did you know that? For example, it weeds out false professions. It does. If you knew today that if you're coming to church would have risked your life, how many of us would have come? If you knew that it was possible that you'd be thrown into jail for showing up here tonight, or to proclaim you're a Christian, or to go out on Saturday or this Wednesday or Saturday come knocking on doors, I wonder how many of us would come. If you're saying you're saved and you're really not, I'll tell you what, persecution is going to bring that out. It's going to bring it out. It also reveals the depths of our beliefs. How much do we really believe what we say we believe? I like to stand up here in a free country, and I'll tell you what, it's easy to sound out the gospel. It's easy to say, thus saith the Lord. But what about if persecution is a possibility? What about if they hear me saying something about the Lord Jesus Christ that I could be thrown into jail? Will I change? Will my message change? You see, persecution reveals the depth of our beliefs. It really does also historically bring forth the church's strongest witness. Because what it does is it separates, like my daddy used to say, the men from the boys. There's an old saying that used to be said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In other words, as the devil tries to pound God's people down and God's churches get stronger in their witness, it is the seed of the church. But understand something, this church was suffering persecution. There's another thing they were suffering. Notice, if you will, he says in verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation. No, he says, and poverty. So they were not only suffering persecution, they were suffering poverty. But it's interesting what he says. Notice the parenthetical there. But thou art rich. In other words, by the world's standards, this church was poor. In other words, they didn't have a lot of material possessions. They probably didn't have a beautiful building. They probably didn't have material things as individuals. They probably didn't go home to these nice big homes and nice big dwelling places. Probably didn't have nice vehicles, if you know what I mean. They probably didn't have that. They were a poor people. They did not have the things that many of us have today. But I'll tell you what they were. God says they were rich. You know why? Because they had the right emphasis in their lives. In other words, it was a church that invested in eternity. It was a church that no doubt gave to God's work. It was a church that I believe set their affections on things above, that laid up treasures in heaven where moth nor rust doth corrupt. And they still faithfully served God through the persecution and through the poverty that they experienced. See, materialism didn't matter to them very much. But it does to us today, doesn't it? You know, Christ said a whole lot about what his people would face. He said in John 16, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. He says, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. Paul said to the church in Acts chapter 14, he said, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. What I'm saying here tonight is if we're going to live the Christian life, understand we're going to have to deal with persecution. We're going to deal with not necessarily having the material things of this world. And we may have to deal with more of that in the near future. You know, in America, We know very little of persecution. We know very little of poverty. And it takes so little for us to quit on God. I mean, the smallest thing could happen and we're done. We stop going to church. We stop serving the Lord. You see, to us, suffering is when our internet is down. Suffering is when our air conditioner is broke. Suffering is when Starbucks is closed. I got to go a day without my caffeine rush. Suffering is when we still have an iPhone 4. Oh, you're way, way beyond. Persecution? You know what we call persecution? When somebody doesn't take a track. When someone makes a disparaging remark to us about our Christian faith. When someone doesn't want to listen to the gospel to us. Poverty is when we can't go out to eat one week. Poverty is when we tithe. We think, well, we tithe. Oh, that's just poverty. Or when we agree to give $10 a week to Faith Promise to us. Oh, that's over the top. It's amazing how we think today in America. Sacrifice is when the sermon's more than 40 minutes long. Sacrifice is when we have to come to church 3 times a week. God forbid a revival meeting. I wonder what would be revealed, if our hearts would be revealed when I announced a revival meeting. Perhaps some were saying, oh boy, got to come out every night now. Sunday, Monday, what does he expect out of us? Something's wrong. Suffering is when we teach a Sunday school class. Suffering is when we get involved with the bus ministry. Suffering, oh, the big one, if we dare go in the nursery for a service. That's really suffering for Jesus. Going soul winning over the top. Way beyond. You see, most Christians today, and possibly even this preacher, would have never survived being a member at the church at Smyrna. Never survived. We would have found ourselves another church where things were a little bit easier, where there weren't as many trials, where there weren't as many difficulties. And they had a nicer place to come and sit than this church at Smyrna. You see, this was a church that faced tribulation. But there's another thing they faced. Notice number 2. Not only the tribulation that Smyrna faced, notice the trouble Smyrna had. There was trouble within. Trouble within. I don't like trouble within, do you? I don't like trouble without, but I'll tell you what, I'd rather trouble without than within. They had it within. Notice in verse 9, we read in the middle of the verse, he says something interesting. He says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So again, they're not only fighting stuff without, they're fighting stuff within. Now notice the verse. The city of Smyrna had a very high Jewish population. And in this church, there evidently was a faction of believers that were making a grave doctrinal error. Listen to what it is. Very important. They were failing to make a distinction between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. That's a grave error. It was such a serious matter that those that were propagating this heresy are said, notice the words of the Bible, not me, that they are the synagogue of Satan. Whoa! Those are some heavy words. Can I say this and to clear this up? And I hope we know this tonight. I think we do. The New Testament church is not Old Testament Israel. There is a doctrinal difference, there is a vast difference, a dispensational difference between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. And understand that a failure to make this distinction can cause some grave, all kinds of grave doctrinal errors. You say, like what? well, many. Let me give you an example. And the Lord just brought this to me, so I'm going to bring it up. When America became a nation and the Baptists were preaching the truth, we know that when the Massachusetts Bay Colony was formed, they did not come over here and give everyone religious liberty. How many know that? They did not. They set up their own state church. The Massachusetts Bay Colony had the Congregational Church as their state church. One of the biggest errors that they had was this failure to make a distinction between the Old Testament theocracy and the New Testament civil government. We are not under a theocracy today. Israel was. And what they did, let me show you. Turn over to Ezra chapter 7. Because what they would do to people that did not obey their doctrine was what they did to Obadiah Holmes, to John Clark. They would take them and imprison them. They'd charge them fines. They'd take away their rights. And with Obadiah Holmes, they beat them. They confiscated their goods. They confiscated their property. Why did they do that? Because they failed to make a distinction between the Old Testament theocracy and the New Testament church. You see, when they brought these guys into the magistrates, they would turn to Ezra. Ezra chapter 7. Now, I got to find it. I told you a while ago to get there. I got to get it. Ezra chapter 7. And look at verse 25, because here's what they would read. They would say, "And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not." You say, okay, so they're going to teach the Bible. Yes. But look what the Old Testament theocracy was commanded to do. "And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto" what? Death. "Or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment." You see, they would open up the Bible and say, "Look, you're not doing what you're supposed to do, and so guess what we're going to do? We're going to confiscate your goods. We're going to banish you." Roger Williams, who wanted to exercise religious liberty, what did they do with him? They didn't like him, and so they banished him, and he ended up finding himself in Rhode Island, in Providence, Rhode Island, where religious liberty, it was the first place in the entire world that true religious liberty was. Do you understand that there is a grave error when we don't make this distinction? It can cause us to fall into ritualism. We could attempt to bring the Old Testament system into the New Testament church. That's what the Roman Catholic Church has done. They brought in the priests and all the Old Testament and a bunch of other stuff that they made up. But they brought it all in, the priesthood, special feast days, the Sabbath. All of that was for Old Testament Israel. It could lead to law keeping. It could lead eventually to Galatianism. In other words, a ceremony or works as a means of salvation. People say baptism is the same as circumcision. And so they kind of link it and connect that with salvation or good works to remain saved. It will also, by the way, affect your eschatology. Because God has a distinct program for Old Testament Israel. He has a distinct program for the New Testament church. And he has a distinct program for the Gentile nations as well. There are three different programs going on all at the same time. But understand, if we mix up Israel and the church, all of that will get messed up. There's a whole lot of false doctrine that comes out of that idea that the church is somehow spiritual Israel. Can I say, we're not going to get a land. Israel is. We're not going through the tribulation. That's God's judgment upon an unbelieving world. And it's done in order to bring Israel back to himself. God wouldn't spank his own children for no reason. We're not appointed to wrath. Amen. So understand all of the doctrine. And this was inside of their church. It was inside of their church. It can affect your idea of government. What's the government's role? To beat people that don't obey the law of God? That's not what it is today. We're not under a theocracy. It can affect all kinds of things. You know, we need to be very careful because we face the same types of things that this church of Smyrna was facing. Maybe not to the degree of persecution, but I'll tell you what, it's getting more and more and closer in America. And this idea of doctrinal things within doctrinal errors, we need to be very careful that we remain doctrinally pure. You know, 50 years ago, this church began. And it was settled then what we believe. It was settled. We still believe and will continue to believe the King James Bible. The King James Bible. And then God's inspired, preserved words for English-speaking people. We have them. We're not changing. We still believe in the Baptist distinctives. We're Baptists, amen? And that means something, and I hope we understand what that means. We still believe in the primacy of the local New Testament church, that God is doing His work through local New Testament churches. We still believe in the doctrine of salvation, amen, by grace through faith. We still believe in eternal security. We still believe in believers' baptism only, by immersion only. We still believe in heaven for the saved and hell for the lost. We still believe in the pre-tribulation rapture and the pre-millennium return of Jesus Christ. We still believe in separation in our dress and in our music and separation from sin and separation from worldliness. We still believe that. The Bible has not changed. We must not move from these things. But understand something. We must constantly fight for them. We can never just sit back and do nothing. We have to fight for doctrine. We have to fight for separation. We have to fight for the Baptist distinctives. And we have to fight for the King James Bible. All of it. All of it. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20 real quick. Because I want to remind us something. You know, I marvel as I look out. And I see some people that have been in this church probably longer than I've been alive, just about. Well, not really, but close. And I am thrilled that they're still here. Fighting the fight and standing for what's right. But you know, I see another generation coming up. And I'm not saying this in a negative way, but I'm saying this, that we need to step into those shoes and fight the same fight and stand for the same thing. This is our time. This is our generation. And understand, we cannot sit back and rest. Acts chapter 20. Look what Paul said in verse 28. Notice he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Notice verse 29. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Notice, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to ward everyone night and day with tears." Notice there's something he's saying is going to happen. And it's not just here. It's for every New Testament church. We are going to have to fight. Why? Because grievous wolves will enter in among us, not sparing the flock. People will rise up from among us, drawing disciples after themselves. It's going to happen. It's happened since the church age has begun. It's going to happen until the church age ends. And perhaps even more so, as we draw closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 13? We won't go there for time's sake. In verse 33, in his kingdom parables, he talked about a woman that was stirring leaven into the meal, and she wouldn't stop stirring until the whole thing was leavened. That is the work of the devil. That's what he tries to do in every New Testament church. He wants to put in there a false doctrine, leaven and sin, and stir it in as much as he can until the whole thing becomes rotten. And he'll keep doing it as long as we let him. So my point is this. The battle for doctrinal purity is a constant battle. Constant. We cannot sit back and not fight for what's right. The trouble Smyrna had. And then lastly, notice not only the tribulation Smyrna faced, the trouble Smyrna had, notice the triumph that Jesus Christ gives. I'll tell you, they were duking it out, man. I mean, they got the mission over here, beheading people, burning people at the stake. They would even later take their very own pastor, Polycarp, and burn him at the stake right before their eyes in the center of that city of Smyrna. They had inside these those that claimed to be Jews but were not, and were the synagogue of Satan, mixing in the false doctrine. They're fighting, and they're fighting. But notice what the Lord says in verse 10. We read, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." I like that. Don't fear these things. And then he commands them in verse 10 at the end. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. I want to ask us something. Is it possible to remain faithful and fearless through times of suffering, through times of persecution, through times of personal difficulties, through times of poverty, through times of doctrinal corruption? And can I say there's doctrinal corruption all around us today? This contemporary church movement is just going right into the one world church movement. We're watching this whole thing come together. Is it possible for you and me to remain pure until the end and faithful? Oh, yes. It is. It is. How? Notice what he says in verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, right? Notice how he puts it. These things saith the first and the last. Notice he says, which was dead and is alive. Why did he say that to them? He didn't say that to the first church. I don't know. I didn't study it out yet as far as every word. But I don't remember him saying that exact phrase to the other churches. Why is he reminding them? He's reminding them that he himself was dead, but alive. In other words, when it looked like, in the eyes of an outsider, that all hope was gone. I mean, do you remember those disciples on the road to Emmaus? After Jesus Christ died on the cross, they're walking and they're hanging their heads down and saying, we thought he was the one that was going to deliver Israel. We thought he was the Messiah. But look, now he's dead and he's hanging his head. They're hanging their heads and the Lord Jesus appears to them. They thought all hope was gone. And it seems like that today. It seems like all hope is gone. It seems like all of our effort is in vain. It seems like the devil has defeated us. But that's exactly what people thought about the Lord Jesus Christ. But guess what? 3 days later, something happened. He that was dead rose from the dead, alive forevermore. Amen. Praise the Lord. You know what that does? That gives us hope. Stop listening to the naysayers. Stop listening to the contemporary groups that says what you're doing is so messed up. I mean, I'm sticking to that dumb old King James Bible. Come on, get with it. When it seems like everybody else is doing something and we feel like we're under the hand of the devil, all hope is not gone. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the one that enables us to be victorious whether we have to go through persecution or not. He is the one that is able to provide for us whether we have material things or not. He is the one that we can lean on in His Word to remain doctrinally pure when the attacks come. And all we have to do is trust in our Lord and obey His Word. My point is this, and everything falls to this statement. We need to be faithful unto death. Faithful to doctrine. Faithful to winning souls. Faithful to planting churches. faithful to His Word, no matter what is going on around us. Folks, it's a fight. It's a fight. Sad thing is, I can't tell you how many preachers that have gotten to the place where they've said, and God forbid this happens to me, I've heard them say it from their mouths, I'm tired of fighting. I'm just tired of fighting. I'm tired of fighting standards. I'm tired of fighting for the King James Bible. I'm tired of fighting for this. God help us. God help us if we ever get to the place where we say we're tired of fighting, because we are to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. This Christian life is a fight. Let's fight it. But you know what? Let's fight it together. Let's be faithful unto death. Let's pray together.